the book of Isaiah, the prophet, right in the very middle of your Bibles. And the first chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to read from verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and will purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counsellors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. And we turn to now, the first line of that hymn, Oh, what matchless condescension, is what I've taken for a title this morning for our study in Isaiah, when we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 20. Oh, what matchless condescension. And perhaps one verse we could take as a central verse to fix our thinking on is verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, it might sound as though we're having an extra gospel sermon. In a sense it is, because we're looking at this chapter, and this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are considering the gospel, and it's about condescension. Now, condescension, the word which is used in that hymn, Oh, what matchless condescension, it's not the most popular word in our language, especially these days when men or women can be so condescending. If you watch television programs, interview programs, so often they're so condescending. They're almost suggesting that the person they're talking to knows nothing at all. They're condescending to them. It usually means that they're insulting our intelligence. And I think of a former colleague of mine, a good friend, who used to accuse me at work of being condescending if I used the expression "in other words." Apparently it's one of my favourite expressions. You can tell me that. In other words, she said, because it was I was suggesting she wasn't bright enough to understand what I was explaining the first time. So I had to keep saying "in other words." And she would say, "You don't need to say that. Condescending to me, I understand what you mean." But you know, God condescends. He condescends, he does it a lot. And rather than feel insulted, we have to accept that we don't understand the first time. We do need him to explain to us. And the verse which I've read to you this morning is condescension in the very right and perfect way, that God should say to us, "Come now, let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Bear in mind what we thought about last week. We read and examined for our benefit last time, verses 1 to 4, where God himself drew attention to his faithful parenting. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And it's to these people that the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." We're less aware of God, less knowledgeable than the ass or the oxen. The ass figures very much in our ministry today. It's going to be a central character in our study tonight. Balaam's ass. But the ass, the oxen, recognize their owners and they appreciate the places where they rest at night. But oh, my people, speaking of Israel, and we saw from last week that it's not just Israel, for the Lord's unbelieving people, Israel of the Old Testament, are the world today. We're the human race. And he says, "Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord." Well, we are that human race. And as such, we're habitually sinful, which is what the word means, sinful nation, bearing the huge burden of our sins. That's where we read the people laden with iniquity. We're the seed or the offspring of evildoers, and we corrupt whatever we touch because we have forsaken the Lord and we've provoked him to anger. And he compares us to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, knowing the judgment and the anger of God against Sodom and Gomorrah, he still says, "Come now and let us reason together." Comparing us to two cities totally sold to evil. And his reaction is, "Come now, let us reason together." The basis for such reasoning can only be the need for some reason why we should abandon our consciences and our obvious benefits. Speaking of our generation and of every generation. "Tell me about it, explain it, let us discuss it," said the Lord. If there were other life forms, I don't think we believe there are other life forms, creatures from another world, well, they would look at us and they'd say, "Are you crazy? What possible reason could you have for forsaking the Lord?" And yet the Lord still asks you, "Well, why? Why do you forsake me?" He calls for a reason. Well, I suggest, this is my second heading, we would struggle to handle it. My first heading was, we certainly don't deserve it. We would struggle to handle it. God's reasoning. Supposing we were to have this conversation, this argument, this conference with God that he suggests in this verse. What would he say? He'd say, "Tell me your reasons for not believing in me." It's not a conversation that would ever actually take place, but God still invites discussion. Were this reasoning session to actually happen? That would be the Lord's first question, I guess. He'd say, what reason do you have for not believing in my existence? How can you possibly imagine the world in which you live, the human race, and the complex nature and the science in the simplest of living beings? How can you explain all that? Do you really think, he might go on to say, that you'll never have to answer for your sin? You can live as you please. Let's reason about this. Do you not see how reasonable it is that you should pay for your sins? And then, have you considered your amazing system, your life system? Have you thought about your blood system and your brain? Even if we could accept that natural reproduction, just pure physical action, brings a child into the world with hands and feet and nose and eyes and ears and tongue and so forth, what about the brain, an active brain that thinks and works out and is more complex than the greatest computer that anybody could ever invent? Have you considered the systems? God has every reason to ask us to reason and to say, well, give me the reasons. What about our reason? What would we say to God? Well, it's your turn now to question God. Do you have a question for God? Is there some basic flaw in the universe that you've detected? Is there some gripe you have against God? Well, bring it along to the meeting. And if you want an example of how man flounders and struggles in anything approaching a debate with God, read the book of Job, especially the final chapters where Job is brought to his senses and God says, well, let's reason together about these things. Where were you when I created the world? What do you think about Behemoth and Leviathan and these great creatures? But you see, the purpose of the Lord's suggested meeting and discussion is not to actually have such a thing, because on the day when we stand before God, it will be too late. No, now is the time to come, and it's to make us think. God has nothing to hide. That's what he's saying. I have nothing to hide. Come, let us reason together. It's as though you were at work and there were problems with your boss and different people in charge, and the boss was to call you together and he'd say, come, let's have a discussion about this. And the first thing he would say is, I've got nothing to hide. What are your problems? Well, God is the divine creator of the universe, and he's absolutely sincere when he says, come, let us reason together. And when he says, tell me why you won't believe. Well, then this verse that we've thought about and is our central thinking, come now, let us reason together. This is, thirdly, an offer surely we can't refuse. Surely nobody could refuse this offer. We should never grow out of the wonder at this gracious offer. It's the God we've so grievously wronged and offended and insulted, the God we will all have to stand before the moment we die. He's the only God who actually exists, and he offers to reason with us. Think of the generosity of God. He tells us straight away he will deal with our sins. Well, that's a marvellous thing, isn't it? We can't do that. We can't deal with our sins. Only the gracious work of Almighty God can make us right with him. And what he offers is a complete change regarding the state of our sin before him. He's already described the people of Israel, and indeed us, as being a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, forsaking the Lord, provoking the Holy One of Israel. And now he speaks of our sins as being scarlet and crimson. Let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, and though they be red like crimson. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's how God sees our sin. He sees them as being extremely serious. We don't see it that way. If we were writing the verse, I think we'd put in a sort of off-grey. maybe even an off-white if we thought a lot of ourselves. And we'd say, well, our sins, you know, we get a few things a little bit wrong. No, God sees our sin as scarlet and crimson. Scarlet, a bright red colour, obviously, was obtained in the days we're thinking of here through the most costly dyes, often derived from insects like the kermes or the cochineal. Because the dye was so difficult to remove, scarlet garments symbolized permanence and luxury. When Isaiah uses the term scarlet for sins, it conveys how sin saturates and permanently stains a person's life in the sight of God and in the conscience. And the thought is that in a garment of linen or other material, scarlet or crimson are deeply ingrained. You just can't get them out, representing sins that are glaring and obvious. And that's how sin is to God. It's glaring and obvious. It's not something, well, it's just part of what we are, and we make excuses for each other. Sin deeply infiltrates a person's character, and it can't be wiped out by human efforts. If ever you try to get stains out of something which is pure white, and it's really scarlet and crimson. You know, if you cut yourself and you bleed on a white shirt, if you take it straight to the tap and you put under cold water, you can get rid of it. That's blood. But no, this is deeper than blood. This is scarlet and crimson, something which actually so stains that you can't get rid of it. But God promises, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. An amazing contrast. We read from Revelation chapter 7, and in that great chapter, John is asked by one of the elders around the throne, what are these which were arrayed? Who are these people arrayed in white robes? He's referring to the great multitude which no man could number. It was a great company of men and women out of every nation and every kindred and people and tongue. And he saw them clothed with white robes in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't ask it. The elder asks him, who are these? And he says, well, you know best. And the elder provides the answer. He says, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how you get rid of the scarlet and the crimson, with blood. But only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from the scarlet and crimson of our sins. And the picture is exactly what God is promising here. He will totally justify the sinner who comes to him by faith. In his sight, he makes us such a contrast with our actual condition, white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's an amazing contrast. It's how God sees you when Jesus has accounted for all your sins by his death at Calvary. But notice the discernment of God. That was the generosity of God. The discernment of God. God is only too aware that even with the most gracious promise, we're still going to get confused. We're going to confuse it with some assumed merit of our own. And so verses 10 to 15 talk about what doesn't help. The religion which will never do the trick. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? Well, God ordained these sacrifices, didn't he? Read through Leviticus, and you'll find that these sacrifices were laid down blow by blow, word by word, as a picture. They were to be carried out as a perpetual illustration of how much God hates sin and how grace and mercy have triumphed. Well, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices if you're just going through the motions? I'm full, he says. Don't feed me anymore. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who's ever asked you to come in this empty way? When you come to appear before me, bring no more vain oblations. Empty. All these things are empty if there's no faith in them. Incense is an abomination unto me. Take that down to the Catholic Church and just put it on the door. Incense is an abomination unto the Lord. And he says, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. This is sin. What you're bringing in order to get away with your sin and to wash away your sin, it is sin. Even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, this is the oh-so-religious calling out to God, spreading your hands in prayer. I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And what God is saying is, yes, I want you to come and reason with me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But God is totally unimpressed with empty religion. The empty religious efforts of people like you and me when we try to be good enough or attempt some religious exercise. What commonly happens or has happened in the past is a man or woman under conviction of their sin will start going to church. Or they'll try to put something right in their lives. They'll stop drinking. They'll stop swearing. They'll try and stop lying. They'll start being more faithful to their wives or their husbands. But A, you won't succeed. B, what good would it do you when your past sins are enough to damn you? And C, the purity God requires has only ever been achieved by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect righteousness is what God requires. Look at this list. Your only hope is if God should attribute his righteousness to you and count you as clean in his sight. Are we rejoicing that that is what Christ has done for us? He does just that. When you truly repent and you cry to him for forgiveness and you trust in the blood of Christ to wash you. Well, Isaiah is speaking in the first instance to sinful Israel. People who'd been so blessed by God and yet had treated him like a stranger. So the promise is made clear. Isaiah has left it all to the Lord because from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, it's Almighty God speaking. He says, this is what the Lord has said. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken. And the rest of the chapter is what God has to say. He says, from verses 16 to 20, he says, wash you, make you clean. This is the first requirement in coming, following this reasoning together, receiving the promise that your sins will be, though scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the first requirement, wash you, make you clean. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. This is how you wash and make yourself clean. Not through any effort of your own, but by plunging into the fountain filled with blood. The famous poet, William Cowper, don't know if you realise that, but he's this man who wrote There is a Fountain Filled with Blood and a number of other hymns in our book, was a very famous poet. And he wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God has set before us a fountain. It's a flow of blood, never ceasing to flow, and it's drawn from the veins of Jesus Christ. That's where you begin. You can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to achieve acceptance with a holy God. All you can do, all you must do, is to plunge yourself by faith into that fountain. Trust absolutely and entirely in the blood of Christ. There comes a time in every professing Christian's life when you stop and you think, well, actually, have I ever really done that? Well, it's no harm to ask the question. Ask yourself, have I ever really done that? For sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And God says, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is the second requirement, repent. You can't imagine God is going to wash you from all guilt and guarantee you heaven if you still hang on to your sins. But repentance is not some hard-fought, blood, sweat and tears battle. God grants repentance. He gives you the desire, the hatred of your sin and rebellion. He gives you the strength to leave your sins at the cross where Christ paid for them. The alternative, he says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. True repentance and saving faith are what we all require in order to be accepted by God. Eating the good of the land, that's an Old Testament promise of blessing. For us it means experience what real life means. We left these verses last week because we couldn't fit them in with all that we had to say about the ox and the ass and the responsibility we have towards God. But we've taken these verses this morning just to think again. And it's so appropriate that we should come then to the Lord's table and we should think again about the body and blood of our Saviour. As William Cowper continues, he says, ere since by faith I saw the stream by flowing winds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. Let's meet around the Lord.